Please turn now in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 34. In this chapter, near the end of the history of the independent country of Judah, we see its last godly king. We see Josiah at age 8 becoming king. We see his growing in stature and in godliness. We see him restoring true worship. The rest of his life continues in the next chapter. We'll be just looking at this chapter today, and particularly starting at verse 29 and going to the end of the chapter. So let's hear God's word. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around, with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen who repaired, And they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah the Levites of the sons of Merari and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of Kohathites to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. And now our text, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now may God add his blessing to his word today. Well, this is a very, very interesting part of Scripture, of course, and it is one that many of us are familiar with. We know of good King Josiah, reared up by a wicked father, but as I pointed out some time ago when we were going through our Covenant History series several years ago, that he was brought up in many ways, or at least tutored somewhat, by his grandfather, his elderly grandfather, whom we generally think of as wicked King Manasseh, but in whose last days was brought by amazing grace to know and love and serve Jehovah God. After having been captured by his foes, he was delivered spiritually and then physically and came back to rule over his people for a few last years. He died having been the longest reigning king in all the history of either Judah or the northern kingdom of Israel. Now sadly, he had trained up his son in the ways of wickedness. And when Amon, his son, had grown to adulthood, he did not depart from him. Amon reigned for only a short time, a couple of years. But those years were a continuation of what he had learned from his father before his father, by sovereign grace, was converted and utterly transformed. However, Amon had a little son. And I'm convinced that Grandpa worked with him. It was too late, apparently, for his son. But he could work with his little grandson. And so, now transformed King Manasseh, I am convinced, worked with little Josiah. Worked with him until the day of his death, perhaps. And Josiah would have been about 6 years old. And so we read here of how God took what Josiah had learned. And I'm saying probably, it is conjecture on my part, and I've always said that. But I think it is plausible, quite possible, in fact, that this is the way it worked. But whoever taught Josiah, whoever it was, that one was used by God to work in this child, to work in this young man. God used him mightily. And he was, in many ways, the most godly king that Israel ever had. Now we read here of Josiah's cleaning up all kinds of things within Israel. He didn't keep it strictly within the borders of what had been Judah, like in the days of his great-grandfather Hezekiah. In the days of his great-grandfather, the last previous good and godly king, there had been a great power that had attacked. That was Assyria. And it almost, well, they had overwhelmed the northern kingdom, and it almost overwhelmed Judah. But God delivered the land. After some time, in the intervening generations, you had Hezekiah, then Manasseh, then Amon for a couple of years, and then Josiah, Assyria had fallen apart substantially. And there was a great power vacuum. The borders established by conquest of the Assyrians had receded. And now there was no Assyrian presence in the northern part of what used to be Israel. And so Josiah took over, at least religiously speaking. For he did not stay with his reforms merely within the bounds of Israel, the boundaries of Judah. He went into what had been the northern kingdom, or perhaps we ought more accurately to say, he went into all the territory of Israel. And you can read this not only in 2 Chronicles here as we just have done, but you can read it in 2 Kings as well, where it talks very explicitly about him taking the bones and the remains of the priests, not merely of the Baals, and not merely of the priests of Ashtart and other false gods, but he took the bones of the priests who had supposedly led in the worship of Jehovah God. False priests, not of the line of Aaron. False worship, worshiping God in a way he had not commanded through the golden calf. And he had burned their bones and scattered them around as well. And you will remember there that he saw a grave and said, "What is that one?" Oh, that is the grave of the prophet who came from Jerusalem and prophesied the very things you're doing today. Okay, he said, leave that one alone. You'll remember that. Josiah was moved by God with all his heart to see that Jehovah was exalted among his people. And so he began, as we read here, to begin the repair of the temple, which had been desecrated in so many ways, particularly by Manasseh. Manasseh just didn't have time in the short part of life left to him as an old man to undo the decades of wretched and wicked damage that he had done. And oh, by the way, while you are young, come to Jesus Christ. While you are young, come to Jesus Christ. If you come, by God's grace, as an old man, as an old woman, you'll be just as saved. Yes, you will have just as much secure a way to heaven. That you will be spared the regrets of all the evil you did all your previous days. Can you imagine, for example, that Manasseh was somehow blissfully putting behind him all that he'd ever done? Did he not have regrets for the state of God's house? Did he not have regret and heartache for the wreck he'd made of his son? For heaven he was bound. But as far as we know, his firstborn, he would never, ever, ever see again. Come to Jesus while you are yet young. Come to Jesus and serve him now. Do not multiply griefs for yourself and for others. Do not multiply all kinds of sin and wretchedness and filth. God willing, many, maybe all of you, will meet Manasseh someday. You could ask him, "Brother Manasseh, wouldn't you rather have been saved earlier if God had seen fit to do so?" Oh, yes. Oh, it is all worked out in God's perfect plan, and God has been glorified in this, but... Well, I'm not sure we would talk that way in heaven. Certainly, though, on earth. Certainly on earth. Well, in any case, I've gotten way off my notes. Let's say this. He began to work, Josiah did, to direct the work of restoring the temple. And all is going well. But there in the temple is found a copy of the scriptures. Now, children, I want you to be aware of something. Back in those days, not everybody had their own Bible. Because every book had to be written out by hand. And they were super, super expensive. There were synagogues then. Places where the people in each village would come for worship every Sabbath day. And they would have one. And you could go and read it there, but they were hard to get for an individual. And I dare say, over the long, wicked rule of Manasseh, before God turned his heart, children, there were very few people who hadn't gone along with him. And so the synagogues were neglected. And the different copies of God's Word, the Bible, were neglected, or maybe outright trashed. And so it was hard to find one. And so look, as Josiah is wanting to serve the Lord, Jehovah brings out, through the workman, a copy of his Word that had been preserved by him. And we have read here that as God's precious word is read in front of the king, he is horrified and terrified. Because, of course, the people, to use a phrase we do now sometimes, are dead meat. The people are toast. Because they have wickedly, wickedly gone, not just and neglected the word of God, gone against it. So he sends to ask of this prophetess what's to happen. And you read along with me what the prophetess said. There's to be destruction of the land. God will not give to his people real and true repentance, at least at the end. They shall continue on in wickedness and he shall judge them for it. So he had threatened Josiah's grandpa. So he had said, because of the wickedness that Manasseh did and led the people to do, and they willingly went along, there should be destruction, and I'm not going back on that. there shall be a wreckage of the land, and I am not going to repent. But it wouldn't happen in Josiah's day. No, it wouldn't, because he died rather early. He was only 39 years old when he was killed in a battle. But he didn't see the wreckage of his people and the wreckage of his land. Well, it's at this point that Josiah leads his people in covenanting, in covenant renewal. And all this very long introduction is to bring us to this point. We have been looking at godly oaths and godly vows, and now we get to covenanting, which is scriptural. We've just read an account of it. This is not the only one. This happens at other places in Scripture as well. And we have a good summary of the teaching of the Scripture about it, not so much in our confession as in our testimony. Our testimony. It takes out all kinds of scriptural evidence and puts it together to teach us about covenanting. Some of you know, maybe some of you newer people don't, but our nickname as a denomination is Covenanters. Why is that? Because the godly in Europe in the time of the Reformation and later on in what's called the Second Reformation in Scotland banded together, promising together that they would indeed keep the word of the Lord in the true Reformed religion. Some of you that know your church history know of the promises made in Scotland in the National Covenant. You know that Scotland, Ireland, and England bound themselves together in covenant. It was a military alliance, but it was also a religious covenant, such as we see here in 2 Chronicles 34. That is why it was called the Solemn League. That league meaning an alliance, a military alliance, and covenant. And it was on the basis of the Solemn League and Covenant that the Westminster Assembly was called to meet by Parliament, to be giving to the people of these lands a good, faithful statement of what the Bible taught. And so from that assembly, we have gotten the wonderful fruit of the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, and other documents as well that we continue to look at and to see our scriptural in our church today. Now, the question is, how could Josiah do this? And what is the basis for our coming before God? In the times of his great-grandpa, no, before that. I was thinking in Hezekiah's time, but it was before that. In the days of Hezekiah's grandpa, Uzziah. Long before. A couple of hundred years before. A young priest by the name of Isaiah was in the temple. And there he saw Jehovah's glory. There was Jehovah God surrounded by the burning ones who called out, "Holy, holy, holy, is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of His glory." What was Isaiah's reaction? His initial reaction? "Woe is me." In other words, "I'm dead meat. I am toast. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The same sort of attitude that Josiah had a couple of hundred years later. He could have said with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I reign over a people of unclean lips." How could he come before Jehovah God? A sinner himself, and in the civil sphere, the covenant head of a wicked and apostate people. How could he dare to do this? How could he come before God and offer himself to serve him, an unclean thing, coming before the holy God? How could such a thing be? And how dare we do so? How dare our ancestors, whether physical or spiritual, do so? It is because, friends, we do not come in our own persons, in our own strength, in our own holiness, to attempt to do so would be to attempt to make engagement with the God who is a consuming fire. As another saying goes, we wouldn't have a snowball's chance. No, the sole basis for our ability to covenant with God is that in eternity, He made covenant with His Son. Because He had chosen a people in eternity whom He decided to love. All unlovely, they. But He decided to love them, to love you. You who left to yourself are a vile sinner. Vile. The word vile doesn't cover it, really. He made covenant with His Son that He would take to Himself and give to His Son all for whom His Son would die. And so He made covenant not only with His Son, but through Him, with His beloved, His chosen, His elected, His selected, His predestined people. The Father in sovereign grace, in the counsels of eternity, devised a way, the way, and plan of salvation. He has provided a Savior who is head of that covenant of grace. And He has constituted by His grace a people to whom He gives Himself in covenant and whom He takes to Himself in that same covenant. We saw weeks ago the prophecy of Micah. He delights to show mercy. And that is what this covenant of grace is all about. The covenant of grace has been revealed for a long time. Why, it was first revealed to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 when they had grievously sinned. They were told of one who would come, who though His own heel would be bruised, by that same heel He would crush. Like sometimes you do with a bug, children. The head of the serpent. The same covenant of grace was revealed to Abraham more fully in Genesis 12. More so still in Genesis 15. More so still in chapter 17. It was revealed to all the professed people of God at the time in the world as they were there in the wilderness at Sinai being led by Moses. And you can read about that beginning in Exodus 19 and going on for a while. Oh, I forgot how terms of it, further terms, were revealed to all the people of the world who were living, that is, Noah, the Mrs., Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. But also to David in 2 Samuel 7, and then most fully in the person of the Son who was sent, the Son who came. and in whose time the covenant of grace was ended as a covenant of promise and was set forth as a covenant of fulfillment. It is revealed to us now in all its fullness and all its finality in Jesus Christ. This is the basis of our making covenant with God. This covenant of grace. And this is the basis under which Josiah did what he did. Now, one response to the covenant of grace that God commands is for us to yield to it. And to take up the signs and seals of it in faith. Now this is a little different than covenants and agreements we make with one another. Some of you children maybe have learned, or some of you adults too, have learned a definition of covenant in the child's catechism. What is a covenant? An agreement between two or more persons. Now, we may come to that agreement by negotiation or something of the sort, but both have to agree with it. A young man may propose to a young lady to be married, but she doesn't have to say yes. She doesn't even have to say, "Give me a little more time to think about this." But when God makes covenant with His people, there is no option. I don't know how many of you have Scofield Reference Bibles, but C.I. Scofield makes an egregious error in his notes in Exodus 19, where God calls on His people to be in covenant with Him, and they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And what other response can they make? When God in Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, calls you to Himself, what else can you do? Scofield foolishly and falsely says, this isn't the exact words, it's the summary of it, of mine, that the people foolishly went along with this, trading grace for law. There are many things that Mr. Scofield did not understand well at all about Scripture. He had the fundamentals down, the so-called fundamentals of the faith, he had them down. We will give that to him. And I trust we will meet Him in heaven, we who are believers. No question about His being saved, but He is an unreliable teacher in many, many places. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, once again, I'm off my notes now and on to a little bit of a tangent, but be very, very, very careful, because they will lead you off into false teaching. They will lead you off into a misunderstanding of a lot, not all, but a lot of Scripture. In any case, when God makes covenant with His people, there is no option. When He calls us, what do? Why, we yield and we submit as individuals. But we do so corporately as the Church of Jesus Christ as well. We give ourselves to Him in and through Jesus. Think of when you were saved. Is that not exactly what you did? To be His and to obey Him, using similar words, at least similar sense, to those words of the people at Sinai. But unlike those people who evidently, by what later happened, were just overawed emotionally, with us, it's from the heart. We really mean those words. We symbolize this giving ourselves to God in Jesus and taking Him to ourselves as our only God whenever you're baptized, whenever we take the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are always covenant renewal. And I might add, we do the same thing whenever we give to God His tithes. There have always been sacraments of the covenant of grace. In Adam's time, God gave them the sacrament as well as the promise. For after giving them the word, He then gave them new clothing, stripping away their own pretended righteousness, their own pretended covering for their shame that they'd made clumsily and entirely inadequately of fig leaves. He provided, by the shedding of the blood of some animal and His skinning, He clothed them by His own hand, pointing forward to the shed blood of Jesus, pointing forward to the covering of His blood by His own death. To Noah, when covenant was made a little more fully revealed, was the sacrament given of the rainbow. In Moses' day, there was given circumcision, let me go forward to Abraham. In Abraham's day, was circumcision given. In Noah's day, the Passover as well. And in David's day, the kingship was specially sanctified. For the promise to David was that there would always be one to reign upon his throne. There was the promise of the kingship of Jesus Christ. So in all of these are the sacraments. In all of these are the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And now in these new covenant days, we have water baptism given to us and our seed after us. And we have the Lord's Supper. This is the commanded response. Believe. Obey. Be yielded to Jesus Christ and renew it in God's given sacraments. But as well as this commanded yielding, there is a proper and voluntary response, and these are our covenants with God. The people of God over time and in history, and we see it here in the Bible, have corporately and individually given themselves to God with voluntary yieldings. These are like the vows we talked about last week. They've done this in repentance and renewal. And sometimes it's related to their sinning against specific commandments or a general falling away from God, like as we see here in our text in 2 Chronicles 34. That's what's going on right here. These are called covenants. I mean, right here in our text, we have that. And so in our own particular denominational church history, we have them called that. These are not, friends, let's make this clear. These are not the same thing as God's covenant or the different administrations of it. These are responses to that covenant of grace. Now, we have a number of examples. You can look them up in Scripture. They happened at different times with God's people, particularly in the days of the kings of Israel and Judah. We do not have any direct example in New Testament times of this happening. And some have objected to covenanting on that basis. Well, it's not in the New Testament. Well, let us remember, first of all, that all the Scripture is inspired by God and is, not was, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I have to go over and over and over that because too much emphasis is in the evangelical world about the New Testament and the New Testament only. Again, the Old Testament is not God's word emeritus. We do have a continued emphasis of the covenantal relationship of God to man through the covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. That continues on. So it's entirely appropriate for churches and nations and families to covenant to be the Lord's and to serve Him. And by the way, it is simply wrong for a nation to say we will be neutral toward Jesus Christ. The historical documents that we have, like the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, and here in our own portion of the RP Church, here in North America, the covenants of 1871 and 1954, the statements produced in these Act of Covenant response are dependent on the covenant of grace. All along, no one has said, we're going to come to God with these things, and He will accept us because of these covenants. No. We come to Him in these covenants only in response to His grace given us in Jesus Christ through the covenant of grace. What's their nature? Well, they're very similar to what we see here in the 2 Chronicles 34. The king stood in his place, here in verse 31, and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book, in this book. Right? He made covenant to obey the covenant. We might have one, the first one in a little c, and the second one in a capital C. It is response to do all that God has said in response to God saying, I will save you freely. I will save you sovereignly. I will save you through the doing and the dying of another in your place. Now, wasn't Josiah already as a believer obligated to do this? In fact, wasn't he even not under the covenant of grace, but under the covenant of works? Under the covenant of creation, merely as a creature, was he not obligated to keep all the words of the Lord? Of course he was. Well, then why did he have to do this? He didn't. But he did do it and held the people to it as well by his example and exhortation. It was right for him to do so. He didn't have to. It's just like a vow that we saw last week. But he willingly did so. Why? To bind himself not to anything new. No, it was what he already had here in the book of the law. He bound himself more strongly to what he was already bound to do. Our covenants in our own church are statements of responsibility arising from the application of God's word to the times in which they were made. We cannot keep every detail of a covenant first made in the 1590s and renewed in 1638. That's the National Covenant. We cannot do everything in a document made in 1643, because here in our country, there are differences. We cannot stand to uphold the king, for example, or the queen. Now, I dare say almost everything still applies in Britain. But it was never made here in America, never applied to us. And so we don't have the same obligations as a nation to those covenants that Britain does. and Scotland most strongly of all. It is a church. Those things which are of remaining application to us, we're still bound to. It might do you well to read some of these documents. You can find them on the net. In fact, if you have a blue book, you can find at least the Covenant of 1871 in there. And our land must someday covenant to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're wrong in not doing so. So friends, it is by the covenant of God that we live. It is entirely appropriate for us to covenant back with Him, to serve Him. In fact, we as a church have done so, and insofar as the provisions within these covenants are applicable today, they still bind you. I didn't make those promises. Why, these promises are only applications of the Word of God. You're bound to them. You would have been without any covenant. But because they continue to bind you, just like we were talking about with vows and godly oaths the past few weeks, they still continue to have descending obligation to you, the physical in some cases, spiritual in all cases, descendants of those who made the promises. I call upon everyone here, first of all, to make sure that you are within God's covenant, the covenant of grace. Make sure that you're in Jesus Christ, the head of that covenant. And then promise to serve Him. That's part of it, of course. No one truly comes to Jesus Christ that does not come to Him as Lord of their life. No one truly comes to Him who says, I want to be saved from hell, but the rest of that stuff I'll think about later. It's not true conversion. That is not saving faith. Saving faith relies upon Jesus Christ for all of life. Come to Him. Come into His covenant. And in doing so, promise to serve Him. In this, as Josiah was, you shall be blessed. In this, you shall know the joy of the Lord. Amen. Now, Larry was talking about how he wished we'd had Psalm 50C, and I, if you pardon the slight pun, see why he said that. But I picked Psalm 50A for us to sing after our meditation because we read there in verse 5, stanza 5 also, together let my saints before me gathered be, those that by sacrifice, as Larry pointed out, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, have made a covenant with me. Tied in with what we have here today, looking in the 2 Chronicles 34. Well, now, we shall be singing from Psalm 119, portion B. And here we have, we might say, the exposure of the heart of one who is covenanting to serve God. With all my heart I have thee sought, in this first stanza here. From thy commands let me not swerve. That's the substance of what Josiah was saying. That is the substance of what he urged on his people. That is the substance of the truly repentant, newly saved heart that looks to Jesus in all His beauty and wants nothing but to serve Him. Psalm 119b, and may this come not merely from our lips, but from our hearts as well.